doctrine of justification by faith alone. Sola fide. It really sounds fancy, but believe it or not, many of you are a lot more familiar with this doctrine than you probably even realize. Let me set the stage for you before we jump into the Word of God. So last week, Mike preached on the topic of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And that topic was considered the formal cause of the Reformation. Now, today we're going to be talking about what was called the material cause of the Reformation, because this was the topic primarily being discussed during the time of the Reformation. And if justification is the doctrine that caused the Reformation, then it's a significant doctrine, and it needs to be handled very carefully. This doctrine answers one of the most important questions that we could ever ask. And it's the same question that we find Job asking in Job 25, verse 4. How then can man be in the right before God? Since God is holy and man is sinful, how can they possibly be reconciled? How can we be saved? Justification is the answer to that question. Second, Martin Luther eventually found the Bible's answer to Job's question, but he did not find that answer from the Roman Catholic Church. The medieval church had lost its way. They strayed, unfortunately, from the Holy Bible, relying more on the Pope and tradition to be their final authority. Salvation became a system that was dependent on the sacraments and on good works. This led Luther to strive with all that he had to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God. When Luther was a monk, he was known to spend hours in confession at his monastery. He wanted forgiveness for each and every sin. He would spend so much time there just to leave after a few hours, and he would realize, there's another bad thought. I've got to go back to confession. He was so afraid to leave even one sin unconfessed. Listen to what Luther said. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. When all was said and done, Luther did strive for peace with God, but instead, he found, through his own efforts, hopelessness, anxiety, and he was left desperate, because Luther knew that God was a righteous judge who punished sinners for their sins. That's all he knew. He said this, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God. So then we're left with the question, what happened in Luther's life that led to a worldwide reformation of the church? Well, in the years 1515 to 1520, Luther was lecturing on the books of Romans and Galatians, immersed in the biblical texts for the very first time. What he discovered was justification by faith alone, where the focus is all on Christ and his righteousness instead of our own righteousness. This was a rediscovery of the biblical gospel, and it set him free and gave him peace. Now listen to Luther's words. After studying Romans and Galatians, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther went from hating God to loving God, cherishing God, because he heard the biblical gospel and it amazed him that a holy God would provide a way for a sinful man. The Catholic Church's teaching left Luther in despair, but the Word of God gave him joy, it gave him peace, just as the Lord Jesus had said, "The truth will set you free." So let's look at one of those texts that dramatically changed Luther, and as a result, has dramatically changed us as well. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 26 this morning. If you're familiar with the book of Romans at all, you'll know that this is considered the key passage in the whole book. It's the theme of the whole book. And realistically, this was the theme of the Reformation. If you search through any writings of the Reformers, you are bound to find this passage being discussed. It was that important. Verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing from you in your word this morning. God, we rely on you. We rely on your word. If I came up here this morning without your word, it would be in vain because I have no wisdom to impart to anybody. But the fact that you have provided us with your inspired, inerrant word is such a blessing to us. As we learned last week, many believers over the course of history have not had the privilege of holding a Bible in their hands in their own language. And yet here we are this morning doing just that. And we give you thanks for it. Lord, this is a rich passage that we get to dive into this morning. And I realize that I'm only skimming the surface. And I pray that you would use me today to explain it faithfully, and that your church would be grateful for the pure gospel message of what Christ Jesus has done for us. So fill us with joy this morning in this passage. Fill us with joy in who you are. So come now, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes to the glories of this passage and who you are. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My goal in this passage today is to show you at least four things from this passage about justification. So I want to share with you about the nature of justification, the ground of justification, the means of justification, and the result of justification. And I'll break those four down for you as we go. So first, the nature of justification. When we're thinking about the nature of justification, we're asking ourselves, what is justification? Well, justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. It's legal because God is the judge who makes the declaration. It is God saying, "I declare this sinner to be righteous." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." For the one who has faith in Jesus, they are given the righteousness of God as a gift. In the Greek language, the words justify and righteousness have the same root. So justify is the verb form, and righteousness is the noun form. So to justify is to declare something or someone as righteous. Likewise, righteousness and just mean the same thing, so they can be used interchangeably. Now, when a person is declared righteous, they are in a right relationship with God forevermore. Now, at this point, I want to emphasize, and I can't do it enough, that this is a declaration, okay? It is what God says about a believer. It's not what God does to change a believer, okay? God does do that, but that's called sanctification, when God is actively making a believer more and more holy. But as we'll see later, the Roman Catholic Church is going to say that justification is what we would call sanctification. And we'll see why that is a really big issue. So justification is an instantaneous change of status before God. So we go from guilty, condemned, to innocent and righteous, accepted by God. And this is why Paul in Romans 5:1 can say, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see in this passage that justification, it's an event. It happened. It's past tense. We have been justified. And the result is that we have peace with God. And that peace cannot be taken away, because justification is a one-time event that God performs. When God gives that verdict, he does not take it away. He does not take it back. When a sinner is justified and made right with God, they cannot lose that justification. Our next category, the ground of justification. What I mean by the ground is we're asking the question, how can a sinner be justified? As Job asked, how can a sinner be declared righteous when he or she isn't righteous? The Bible is very clear about who we are, and it's not a good verdict. Romans 3:10, you guys know these verses, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 of our passage today, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is a perfect, righteous judge. He can't pretend that he didn't see our sin. That would be evil. That would be unjust. Exodus 34:7 says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Listen to this proverb. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Do you see the dilemma here? The proverb says that God can't justify the wicked because that would be an abomination. Just like if today a guilty, condemned person stands before a judge and the judge says, I know you're guilty, but that's okay. I'm going to say you're innocent. Go free. That would anger us because we know that's not justice. That's evil. But Romans 4:5 says this, God justifies the ungodly. So church, the all-important question we must answer is this. How can God still be just and perfect and yet declare a sinner to be righteous? How can God not be guilty of doing what Proverbs 17:15 speaks of, justifying the wicked? Now, that is what Luther was trying to figure out. And that is exactly what our passage today answers for us. I'm going to read once again Romans 3:24 through 26. Sinners, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That last part's extremely important. God is just and he is the justifier, or the one who declares sinners to be righteous. Now, these verses tell us that he does that in two ways. The first one, the righteousness of Christ is gifted to us. And second, our sin is dealt with by Christ on the cross. So the big theological word is imputation. Our sins are imputed, which means credited or given, counted to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed or credited to us. So let's look at each of these factors. First, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did not just leave heaven, parachute down to Calvary to be crucified, die, and then rise from the dead? Why did he have to be born as a man? Why did he come to this earth to be born? Well, you see, in order for Jesus to be our substitute, he had to be the perfect sacrifice that would save us. He had to be perfectly righteous in order to be our sacrifice. He had to be a lamb without blemish. If he had any blemishes, like we all do, if he even had one sin on his record, he would not have been able to save us. He had to be perfect. He had to be righteous. Now, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus, our high priest, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 2:1 calls Jesus the righteous one. 1 Peter 1:19 calls Jesus a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 7:26 says of Jesus, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, who is Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Church, Jesus was perfectly righteous, and he had to be if he was ever going to save us. Now, how does his righteousness actually affect us? He's innocent. We get that. We're not. We get that. So how do the two work together? And that's what our passage is talking about. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is given to us as a gift through faith alone. His perfect, sinless record is transferred to us. Get this. His record becomes ours. God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ forevermore. Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, we're talking about Jesus here, make many to be accounted righteous. So Jesus, being perfectly righteous, is now able to justify sinners, or as Isaiah says, he's able to make many to be counted as righteous. I'm going to give you another beautiful example of this from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Joshua, high priest, standing before a holy angel, covered in filthy clothes. He's not worthy to stand in the presence of holy angels, let alone a holy God. But the angel takes off his filthy clothing, which represented our sin. And the angel then places on Joshua pure, clean clothing, representing righteousness. Those pure clothes did not belong to Joshua. They were somebody else's clothes, but they were given to him as a gift. And then Joshua was declared clean. He was declared righteous. Jesus has the perfect record, and it is called righteousness, and he gives it to us as a gift. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, we are united to him through faith. We become one with him, and his righteousness becomes ours, and all that is ours becomes his. And therefore, we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous because through faith alone, we are one with Christ, who is the righteous one. So, we are one with Christ. What does he do with our sin? And this is where the second part of imputation comes into play. So, our sins are imputed or credited to Jesus, and he deals with them, every one of them, on the cross. This is what Romans 3, 24 and 25 means when it says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, so we saw that it was necessary for Jesus to be born as a man, to live a perfect, righteous life. That was the first necessary requirement for, in order for us to be saved. But there's a second necessary requirement. Our sins must be paid for. And that's what our passage calls redemption. And redemption is accomplished by Jesus becoming a propitiation. That's a big, fancy word that means a wrath-absorbing, satisfying sacrifice. Christ died on the cross. He received the wrath of God that we deserve for all the sins that we've committed. Listen, we deserved hell, judgment, condemnation, curse, eternal punishment. And Jesus received all of that for us on the cross. He paid the penalty. He satisfied God's wrath. He bore our curse. He fully dealt with our sins and the punishment for them. And that's what Isaiah prophesied about very clearly when he said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus paid it all. And that is how it's possible for God to declare sinners to be righteous without compromising his own righteousness. He didn't overlook our sins. He didn't just let sinners off the hook. He fully dealt with those sins on the cross, which is why Romans 3:26 calls God just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God remains perfectly just, and he justifies the sinner who has faith in Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul simply and elegantly describes this good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Luther called this the great exchange. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3:8 and 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is justification. This is the good news of the gospel, that guilty, vile sinners can be forgiven of their sins and declared to be righteous in the sight of God forevermore through faith in Christ. Next, the means of justification. Now, what we're asking is, how do we receive the gift of righteousness? What do we have to do in order to be justified? Now, we just discussed the amazing good news of what Christ has already done for us as sinners. Now, how is Christ's accomplishments, his perfect life and his death, how are they actually applied to you and me? And once again, I'll give that answer up front, and then I'll flesh it out with Scripture. The answer to how Christ's perfect work is applied to us is sola fide, faith alone. If you look at our passage from today, you're going to notice that the word faith shows up 3 times in just that very short passage, verses 22, 25, and 26. Paul is remarkably clear that there is one way, there is one means of us obtaining the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith alone. Now, faith alone is not a Reformation doctrine. It has always, in Scripture, salvation has always been by faith alone. Let's go back to Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham was justified by faith. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 so clearly states that, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Another chapter later, he repeats it. Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In all these passages, the Bible is clearly stating that it is by faith and faith alone that we are declared righteous and saved. We cannot be justified. We cannot be saved by our works. So why did the reformers call faith the means or the instrument of justification? And here's why. And listen closely to this. Faith in and of itself does not save us. Faith and faith alone, faith in and of itself, is not what saves us. Jesus and his perfect righteousness is what saves us. Faith is the way, it's the instrument through which we receive Jesus and his righteousness. So faith is the receiving of God's gift of salvation. Faith is really, if you think about it, only as good as the object that it's in. Now, faith, what is it? It is our understanding the gospel. It is then believing that gospel to be true, and it is then trusting fully in the gospel to save us. So when we say that we are justified by faith alone, really what we're saying is we are justified by Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, and we receive that gift through faith alone in him. Jesus is the one, the only one, who secures our salvation. Everything I have covered so far has been essential to the gospel message. This is no different. This is the same message that y'all hear from up here every week when the word of God is being proclaimed. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the main character of the Bible, and our redemption is the storyline that runs from cover to cover of the Bible. This is the essence of the gospel message. And may we never take that for granted. Let me give you some reasons why we shouldn't. Remember that the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago and even to this day does not believe a word that I just said. They believe in another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Listen to what the Roman Catholic Church has officially taught both in what's called the Council of Trent and in the Catholic Catechism. Council of Trent, Canon on Justification, Canon 9, says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. Anathema is not a friendly word. It means cursed, hellbound. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Just in case you missed that, Rome teaches that if anybody says that salvation comes by Jesus Christ alone, they are to be accursed. Now, don't get me wrong, the Catholic Church certainly believes that faith in Jesus is necessary for one's salvation, but it's not enough. What Jesus did is not sufficient. The irony of this language is that the word anathema shows up in the New Testament. It's a word that the Apostle Paul used in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 9, when he says this. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema or accursed. Paul says that if anybody preaches a different gospel, they are to be accursed. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain that there were people called Judaizers, Jews who did believe in Jesus Christ, but then they taught that Christ's work wasn't quite enough. If you wanted to be saved, you had to follow the law in addition to faith in Christ. This led to Paul saying this, which is the main verse in Galatians. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul just explained to sinners, just explained that sinners are not justified by works, but by faith alone. He's so adamant about it that he repeats it three times. It's a very, very clear passage. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church has added works to the gospel. the very thing that Paul said not to do in that verse. So what did and what does the Catholic Church teach about salvation and specifically about justification? Well, we said that the means of justification is faith and faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church would say that the instrumental cause of justification is baptism. Now, they're not using the same definition that we are when we say justified. I mentioned this in my intro. They don't believe that God's justification is a declaration, but instead, it's an infusion of transforming grace that actually makes a sinner righteous. So if you remember, we said that justification means to declare righteous, whereas the Roman Catholic Church would say justification means to make righteous, which again looks a lot closer to the Bible's doctrine of sanctification. When God sanctifies a believer, he makes them more and more holy, but that is described as a process that comes after justification. And the Roman Catholic Church confuses those two, mixes them together, sees no distinction whatsoever, which means that you can lose your justification 5 times a day. It's a grace placed, this is their teaching, it is a grace placed into somebody in which they then participate with. And when you sin, you lose that justifying grace, but then you don't get rebaptized. They don't teach rebaptism. Then you move on to the next sacrament, which in this case would be penance. So this leads to their conclusion that if a person dies with mortal sin, what they call mortal sin, which is not well defined. They've got big sins, which are mortal, smaller sins, which are venial. When you commit a mortal sin, that sin kills justifying grace, and that person will be sent to hell if penance is not taken up. If they do not have mortal sin, but they have the smaller venial sins, then they don't go to hell, but they don't go to heaven either. They spend a long period of time in a place called purgatory, which is not found in the 66 books that we affirm as Holy Scripture, but instead it's found in an Apocrypha book, which they have added to their Bible. So you first go to purgatory. It's a place where you are purged of any remaining sins. It sounds like hell, and you could be there for 3 years. You might be there for 3 million years. No one knows. But think about this, church. If you have to go to purgatory to be purged of your sins, what was the cross all about? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross for our sins, if now we have to pay for those and be purged of them? This is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. So after a while in purgatory, when they finally become actually righteous, then they will enter God's presence in heaven. So the main thing to understand is that Rome's teaching states that a person is justified by faith and by works, whereas Luther, the Reformers, and all Protestants see in the Bible very clearly that it is by faith alone. A person cannot enter God's presence until they are perfectly righteous. So their salvation is dependent on their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. Does that sound like good news to you? Yes, put your faith in Jesus, but then do everything you can possibly do to work your way into heaven. And if you don't, then you're going to have to be purged of your sins for a very long time in a place that sounds a lot like hell. Listen, if my salvation were dependent on my own righteousness, I promise you that I don't stand a chance of seeing God face to face. This is not good news. All right, so listen to this. It is true that in order to enter heaven, we must have a perfect record, okay? We have to have a perfect righteousness. There's agreement there between the Protestant church and Catholicism. Now, let me show you what that looks like. I'm going to try now to get to heaven by using Catholic theology. So let's just say I've spent 1,000 years in purgatory. All right. Now, one day I'm feeling pretty good. I've had a lot of sins purged away. I walk up to heaven's gates. Now, there's fear in my heart because I'm thinking there's been a lot purged away, but there's probably some remaining. And if there's some remaining, then I'm going to see a judge who's not happy with me, and I'm going to have to get sent back. So there's a lot of fear, but I get there, and I swipe my card, okay, my righteousness card, and the card's declined. It says, nope, sorry, not nearly enough righteousness in your account. Okay, so now back to purgatory for another few thousand years, okay? Now, let's say I approach heaven's gates according to Protestant theology. I walk up to the gates of heaven, but with no fear at all in my heart. I'm going to the throne of God with boldness, as Hebrews 4 teaches. I am confident that those gates are going to swing wide open. But not because of my righteousness. I swipe a card, but it's not my own card. It says Jesus Christ on this card. I swipe his card, and it's the only card with sufficient funds on it. And what happens? Those gates fly wide open, and I enter the presence of my Lord because of Christ. You see, our salvation was accomplished by Jesus, and there is nothing that we need to and nothing we can add to it. Christ has done it all. He has paid the penalty for our sins, which means there's no need for purgatory. And he has given us his righteousness as a free gift to be obtained by faith alone. That's good news. That's the biblical gospel. That's why we are here today to worship him, because he is worthy of it all. The last category I want to discuss is the result of justification. Now, I hope that it has been abundantly clear to you by now that our salvation comes by faith alone, that our good works can't save us. It is nonetheless true that our justification results in good works. If you recall, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that salvation is by faith and not by works. But directly after that, the very next verse, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Titus 2, Paul describes Christians as those who are zealous for good works. James, the brother of Jesus, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? James explains that a true saving faith results in good works. Those good works do not save us, but they are evidence that we have truly been saved. On the other hand, this is what the Catholic Church believes. Council of Trent, Canon 24. If anyone says that justification is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, let him be anathema. The Catholic Church does not view good works as only the evidence or the fruit of justification. Instead, those works must be completed in order to be justified, in order to be saved. Church, I don't think the Bible could be any more clear on this topic. The passages we have looked at are abundantly clear that we are justified by faith, not by works. The gospel proclaims that we are saved from beginning to end by the life, the death, and the resurrection of King Jesus. We cannot work our way into heaven, and praise God, we don't need to. But I do want to mention one last verse in regards to works. James 2:24 says this: "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Okay, did James just totally disprove my entire sermon? Or more importantly, did James just contradict Paul, and who said the exact opposite in Romans 3:28, where he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So we have two main options here. One, Paul and James actually did just contradict one another, and the Bible has an error in it. Or two, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God without mistakes and contradictions, and Paul and James were actually talking about two different things. Well, just in case you weren't here last week to hear Mike's sermon, we at Centerpoint believe the second option. God's word is perfect, and James and Paul weren't referring to the same thing. Now, church, this is why it is exceptionally important that we always read a passage within its broader context. Because if we don't, we make the mistake of putting meaning into a text that was not intended to be there. Paul, in the book of Romans, was dealing with legalism, adding to the gospel. That's what the Judaizers did. They added works to the gospel, okay? James, on the other hand, he's dealing with the exact opposite extreme. He's dealing with what's called antinomianism, which means anti-law, against the law. People were claiming to have faith in Jesus, but they totally downplayed the importance of good works. Their thought was, hey, if Jesus died for all my sins, why not just sin? It's paid for. I don't need to do good works. Yet Jesus himself says to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James responds to those people by saying in chapter 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is making an argument that true saving faith is accompanied by good works. If faith doesn't have good works, it's a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. So when James mentions faith alone in verse 24, he's making a distinction between a true faith, one which results in good works, and a faith that is empty and void of good works, a dead faith that doesn't save. No contradiction. Simply a different usage of the word in a very different context. We covered a lot of ground today, so let me review the nature of justification. It is a legal declaration. God declares sinners to be just, to be righteous. The ground of justification, it's the righteousness of Christ given to us. The means of justification, by faith alone. The result of justification, good works. Good works done out of thankfulness to the God who has saved us. Luther has famously said that the doctrine of justification is the article on which the church stands or falls. What he meant by that, if you get justification right, you get the gospel right. If you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, you are not a pure church. That's why we continue to protest. The gospel is worthy forevermore to protest over. Thank God that Luther and the reformers did not keep silent on this issue. Listen, Job found peace with God, right? He found the answer he was looking for. Paul found peace with God. Luther found peace with God. Have you found peace with God? Are you trying to find peace with God? Are you trying to find eternal life through your own efforts? If you are, I'm going to ask you to please give up. It's in vain. You cannot do it. You will never, ever, ever have enough righteousness of your own to make it to God. Instead, I urge you to be reconciled to God through faith alone. Trust in Christ and his righteousness alone to save you. You will have the opportunity to make that decision in just a little bit. Church, I hope that you have a deeper appreciation of the rich Protestant history that we have inherited. May we be stirred up to worship the risen King because of all he has done for us, providing us with the righteousness that alone can save us and give us entrance into his presence forevermore. Because of our union with Jesus, all of his righteousness is now ours, and all of our sins have been dealt with by him. Our eternity is secure because of Christ and him alone. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, you are so worthy of our worship. God, when I think about what we deserve and instead know, based on your word, what we have received, it blows my mind. Why would you do what you've done? How could you love us when we were rebelling against you? I don't know why you would choose us, but I praise you that you have done so. And God, fill us with joy this morning. I don't care what is going on after the service today, Lord. Whatever it is that may be a joyful thing, may that not even pale in comparison to the good news that Christ Jesus has granted us his righteousness. That we are reconciled to you forevermore. You are a great God, and we love you so much, Lord. I pray that the good news of the gospel would infiltrate my friends here this morning, and that it would just stir them up to love you and worship you and go and tell the world what you have done. So God, please come and do a great work in your church. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.